Luke chapter 7 is where we're going to be. Luke 7, starting with verse 36, and my text takes us all the way to verse 50, to the end of the chapter. Luke 7, verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed him with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one who he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." All right, marvelous story. Now, to begin with this morning, I would like to kind of echo the concerns of one particular preacher. In his introduction to the passage, he said, "You know, my fear in teaching this passage is that I will overanalyze its various parts and in the process lose the main point of the great text." I say, amen, that's a clear problem. He went on to say, he said, "It's kind of like telling a joke to someone who doesn't get it at first, you know, and then the more you try to explain the joke, the less it becomes funny. In fact, you lose the humor altogether." And it's always, I would say to you, speaking from a pastor, a preacher, it's always a potential pitfall in the nature of our work as expositors of Scripture, a pitfall to overanalyze a particular pastor or passage. We preachers have a tendency to look at a text the same way a scientist deals with a laboratory rat. You know, in our desire to find out the various parts, we lose the subject. I don't want to do that this morning. It is one of my pitfalls. I like to look at every little nook and cranny, every little detail, and try to analyze it to the fullest extent. But I want to do something a little different. Now, we're going to analyze some of the various parts. But I want it to be the story that it is. Because Jesus here is not writing a doctrinal dissertation or thesis. And what he's doing here, or what Luke is doing rather, with the life of Jesus, is telling a story. This is a story, and it's a story in the life of Jesus, and it is a story, I think you would agree with me when I say it's a story that is full of drama. Intense drama, really. The story has a hero, it has a heroine, so to speak. It has an antagonist or villain, if you will, in the story. There's a climax to the story, there's a conclusion to the story. The story has all the basic elements of a good story, and if it were to be made into a short little movie, I think you would find yourself experiencing all manner of intense emotion. Just reading the story, I think, evokes that kind of thing in us. I think if it were a little movie, a short movie, the ladies here would be shedding some tears and the guys would be trying to cover theirs up. You know, we can get emotional at a good story, too. And that's just the nature of this story. In fact, one sermon I read this past week, I tried to read some perspectives from other preachers. One particular preacher said that really kind of treated the story as a theatrical play, complete with Acts 1 and 2 and 3, and that was kind of his outline. He even introduced it kind of like a narrator would introduce the story. He said, "I invite you to go with me to the El Shaddai Dinner Theater in ancient Hebron for the premiere performance of Guess Who's Coming to Dinner." Well, I'm not going to treat this like a theatrical play, per se. But it is a drama. It is a story. And I want that to unfold for us as I point out some particular parts to the story. And the drama of the story really does help us understand what the Holy Spirit wants us to learn, wants us to come away with from this story. This is more than just a bit of dramatic history in the life of Jesus. It has a message. There's a very profound message here. Now, what then does the Holy Spirit, through the inspired pen of Luke, want us to see? Here's the first thing. First and foremost, clearly, I would say to you that the Holy Spirit wants us to see the Savior. That's where we must start here in this story. If that's not where you begin, then the rest of the story is really pointless. You see, Jesus is the main character in the story, as is the case throughout the Gospel of Luke. In fact, all of the Gospel writers, the key character in all of their narrations is always Jesus. It's always Jesus. We need to see Jesus in this story. And everything else in the story that we have here, even though it's full of drama and very interesting, all the rest of the story, all the parts of the story, we must see in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. The dinner party is because of him. The lady who shows up there, this woman in the city who shows up at the dinner party, she is there, she is present because Jesus is there. And what she does while she is there, there at this dinner party, what she does there, she does because of Jesus. And even the Pharisee, his thoughts, his words, his actions, all of them are related directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing in this story would matter if Jesus was not there. So we need to see Jesus here in the story. Now, what does Luke tell us about Jesus? What does he want us to know about Jesus in this story? Well, it's something that makes this story worth reading. And more than that, it is something that makes Jesus worth knowing. And what is that? Well, Jesus himself said something about it near the close of our text from last Sunday. It was what he said in that passage, what he said that everyone else was saying about him. Do you remember? He said in verse 34 of this same chapter, he said, you're saying this about me, look, a friend of sinners. That's what people were saying about him. And they were saying it, of course, not in a complimentary way. This was derogatory, very critical of Jesus, spending time with drunks and, you know, and sinners and so forth. And so they said this in a very kind of demeaning way, very critical way. But what they intended as an insult was actually true. actually true. And I think this is Jesus' point. Jesus is the sinner's greatest friend. Amen? He certainly is. And Luke tells us why. Jesus is the only one who can forgive sinners. You'll find no forgiveness nowhere. You'll not find it anywhere else. You'll not find forgiveness in anyone else. You'll not find it within yourself. You'll not find it within man. You'll find it only in Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can forgive sins. And that has already been established, by the way, by Luke in his gospel. I'll hearken you back to Luke chapter 5 and verse 20. It's been a number of weeks since we've been there. But you remember the story, I'm sure, where these guys bring on a stretcher this paralyzed man, and they tear open the roof, and they let his stretcher down there through the roof to place him in front of Jesus. And you remember that story, but Jesus said in Luke chapter 5 and verse 20, he said to the paralytic, "Man, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven." And of course, the Pharisees there that day were beside themselves with indignation and contempt for Jesus, and they said, "Who does this guy think he is? This is blasphemy." And then this is what they said, quote, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Exactly. Who can but God alone? And Jesus confirms that in the very next verse in that passage. He says, speaking of himself, "I am going to heal this man and forgive his sins so that you will know that I alone have the power to do both." And so we see the same thing, I think, portrayed here. And this is Luke's primary point, I think, in the story. Here in Luke 7, first, Jesus looked at the self-righteous Simon, and he said, "See this woman, Simon? Her sins are many, and they are all forgiven." That's what he said. They're all forgiven. And we might be thinking that Jesus is saying they are forgiven. I perceive that they have been forgiven. But that's not what he's saying. He is saying, in effect, "I have forgiven her of her sins." And then he looked at the woman and said to her very plainly, directly, he said, "Your sins," all of them, the implication is, "your sins are forgiven." And we know what he's saying by how the people sitting there at the table, how they took this. They said in verse 49 of the Bible says, "And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?'" So they understood the point, didn't they? They understood what Jesus was declaring, what he was claiming for himself. He is the one who forgives sins. And so more than anything else, Luke wants you to know in this story that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. He is the only one who can forgive sins. And that makes Jesus worth knowing, right? Because we're sinners. I just would ask you, what good is Jesus to you if he is just a great teacher? He is that to many people, and just that to many people. What good is he to you? If Jesus is just a great teacher, all that makes you is a smart sinner. And when you die, you go to hell, a smart sinner. And I would also ask, what good is Jesus to you if he is just a great physician, a healer, a miracle worker? All that makes you is a healthy sinner. And you die and go to hell healthy. And I would add to that, what good is Jesus to you if he is just a great example of morality? That's what he is to many people. In fact, some would even point us to the cross and to the, quote, atonement and say that that is just basically Jesus showing self-sacrifice. And he's a giver of himself, and he's a very moral, teaching morality. And all of his ministry, all of his preaching was to teach a morality among people. What good is Jesus to you if he is just simply more, nothing more than a great example of morality? All that makes you is a moral sinner. That's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? and then you die and go to hell, moral, a good person. And a lot of people do, by the way. Jesus is worth knowing because he is the only friend of sinners. The only one. The only one who can forgive sinners. The only one who can save sinners, just like you and me. Now, that, of course, explains why this woman risked all of the humiliation, all of the ridicule, all the raised eyebrows that day when she came into the courtyard to get near Jesus, and why she did what she did when she was there. So you've got to see the Savior first to understand the importance of what this woman did, and even beyond that. And that leads, of course, to the second thing we should see. We need to see the Savior in the story, and that's Jesus. And second, we need to see the sinner. See the sinner here in the story. And let's just follow the story. Verse 36, then one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat or dine with him, and Jesus accepted the invitation, didn't he? He went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. We don't know where this was, some town in Galilee. It was during Jesus' Galilean ministry. We don't know what day it was particularly. It could have been, you know, a meal after the Sabbath day service that day in the tabernacle. We can only speculate as to why the Pharisee invited Jesus to his home for this dinner. And I think we can be safe in this conclusion that, you know, culturally, if you're one of the chief religious leaders of the community, like this Pharisee was, Simon was, he was a prominent Pharisee. If you're that kind of guy in the community, then it would be the customary thing to invite a visiting preacher, teacher, to come home with you and dine with you. That would be a customary thing in that day. And this was not a private dinner. You know, this was something more on the line scale of a public kind of gathering, in the sense that there were others allowed to come. The Pharisee invited Jesus. He also invited some of his Pharisee friends, no doubt, and other friends who were part of the high muckety-muck of this city, wherever they were. But, you know, so there would be invited guests, and they would come and recline at the table. You know, it probably was kind of an oblong, low table there in the courtyard of this home. It wouldn't be a private place, more public. They would have often in these homes courtyards, and they would be surrounded by a fence or some kind of a wall with a gate, and it may be open air, or maybe there would be some semi-covering over this area, and the invited guests, would recline, literally recline, maybe on some small cushions or low to the ground kind of couches, and they would recline there with their elbow on the table, and they would be eating and talking, conversing, and their feet would be off to the side and behind them. And you can kind of picture that. They're all reclining around the table. That would be for the invited guests. But there would also be uninvited guests, apparently. We know that from the story. We shouldn't take this as odd. There would be uninvited guests. They were not necessarily invited to the table. They wouldn't come and sit at the table. They wouldn't eat the meal necessarily. But they would gather, be allowed to gather inside the courtroom, around the edges of the courtroom, and they might stand there or sit there, and they would just kind of listen into the conversation. It would be interesting to them. Some of them would be there out of curiosity. They've heard about Jesus, and so they came to find out who this guy is, maybe hear some things about him, maybe hear him speak some things. And so some were there for that reason. Some might have been poor, and they were there hoping for some scrap to be thrown from the table, some left over after the dinner. And so they were there, gathered around for various reasons, and just listening into the conversation. And this would be a very customary thing in that day. Now, this was a Pharisee's home, remember. And certainly you know by now in Jesus' ministry, he was no friend of the Pharisees, okay? And yet this Pharisee invited Jesus there. Partly out of curiosity, maybe. partly out of courtesy, would be the customary thing to do. Mostly, I think, out of conspiracy. This Pharisee perhaps was hoping to get Jesus to say something or do something that would incriminate him or cast a bad light on him, or maybe he'd find some way to trap Jesus and so forth. And we can only speculate about this. The Pharisee then invited Jesus to dine with him and other special guests, perhaps some Pharisee friends of his. So with that as the setting, notice something unexpected happens. Something I do not believe the Pharisee intended to happen. I don't think he set this up. Something unexpected, something surprising, we might even say shocking. And we ought to take it that way. In fact, Luke, I think, intended for us to be shocked by this, to be surprised by this next bit of information as the story is unfolding. And we know that from verse 37, because Luke wrote, "And behold." And it's a particular word in the Greek language that carries with it the idea of surprise. Surprise. Lo and behold. We could even translate it, and probably would in our day, in our vernacular, we would use the word "look" with an exclamation mark. That's the import of the word here, and this is what Luke is intending to convey. Look, surprise, a woman of the city who is a sinner has come to the dinner, has come into the court. Now, what does Luke want us to know about this woman? Well, quite a lot, actually. She kind of takes center stage here for a moment in the story. She's a key player here. And when she appears, all eyes, I guarantee you, all eyes were on her. Not just the Pharisee, but all the other guests from the community, all eyes were on her. And what does Luke tell us about her? Well, he does not give us her name. And contrary to what some have suggested, this is not Mary. It's not a parallel to another passage where Mary does something similar with perfume. It's not Mary. This is an unnamed woman. Luke leaves her unnamed, I think, for obvious reasons. Because the first thing we're told about her is she's a sinner. She's a sinner. In fact, three times we're told that she is a sinner. First, Luke, who's writing the story, the narrator, he identifies her as a sinner. Verse 37, "And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner." Very clear. She's a sinner. And then Simon, the Pharisee, identifies her as a sinner. In verse 39, he's speaking of Jesus, but he says, "This man, this Jesus, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him." I mean, you can almost kind of get the inflection of his voice, almost the kind of almost wants to puke, touching. Why, he can't be any kind of prophet, because she is a sinner. That's what he said. She's a sinner. So Luke identifies her as a sinner. The Pharisee identifies her as a sinner. And third, Jesus identifies her as a sinner. Yes, he does. Verse 47, "Her sins, which are many." Many. That's how he identifies this woman. And what's the point? The point is that this unnamed woman is not one of your everyday run-of-the-mill kind of sinners. She's a harlot. That's what the Pharisee meant. That's what Luke meant when he identified her. Jesus is referring to the greatness of her kind of sin. She's a harlot. She's a businesswoman there in that community, one of the oldest professions. Her business, her vocation was prostitution. She was into sales. This woman was. And the product she sold was her body. Her body. And I would add, judging from the expensive oil, the perfume that she poured out on Jesus' feet, we could surmise that she was
pretty successful at her vocation. She's a sinner, in our mind, one of the worst kind. But you know, Luke does not dwell on that, does he? Other than to identify her three times and make sure we understand who she is. He doesn't dwell on it. He doesn't give us any details about her life. He doesn't even name her. She's the only principal character in this story that is not named. And so I would have to conclude that that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who she is, what she has done. Here's what Luke really wants you to know about this woman. She's forgiven. That's what we need to see. She's a sinner. By our standard, our judgment, our way of kind of categorizing sinners, she's one of the worst kind. But she's forgiven. Forgiven. And we know that from what she did here in the courtyard, there at the table, what she did for Jesus. And we also know it by what Jesus said about her. Those two things. And we need to bring those two things together. And if we don't, we might risk making a little significant a mistake or error in theology. I'll point that out here in just a minute. What did Jesus say about this woman? Verse 44. Then he, that's Jesus, turned to the woman and said to Simon. That's interesting, isn't it? Turns to the woman. He's looking at her, but he's speaking to Simon. And skip down to verse 47. I say to you, he's speaking to Simon, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. There it is, straight from Jesus' mouth. And according to his authority, we can believe him. Her sins are forgiven. That's what Jesus said about her. She's a sinner, but she's forgiven. And look at verse 48. Then he said to her, now he speaks directly to the woman, says very plainly, very directly, your sins are forgiven. And the phrase are forgiven is one word in the Greek text. And not to get bogged down with grammar, try not to do that. The verb is in a particular kind of form. That's why it's important for us to study the original language. Particular form is what's called a perfect tense verb. It's perfect tense. Now that's important. Because the Greek perfect tense carries this idea. Something has happened in the past, but has a present and ongoing effect. That's important. Not past tense, something happened in the past and then that's it. May or may not be something that's still true now. But perfect tense, this is the verb Jesus used, perfect tense is something that has happened in the past. No real reference about when it was, but it happened in the past. It's already happened, but it has an ongoing, continuing effect, continuing result. And so Jesus says, your sins, when he says your sins are forgiven, listen to me, he does not mean your sins have just now been forgiven. Now that's important. I said, we need to guard against a theological doctrinal error here. He did not say your sins are just now forgiven. If he meant that, then we would have to conclude that her act of love for Jesus, the tears, the wiping of his feet, the expensive ointment, we would have to conclude that that act of love somehow accomplished for her her forgiveness and by implication her salvation. And that's not the case. Jesus is saying your sins are already, have already been forgiven. In fact, I think the NASB, if you have that, brings that tense out. Your sins have been forgiven. He's just stating a fact. Your sins have been forgiven. And because it's the perfect tense, he's literally saying they have been forgiven. They are forgiven. That's why "are forgiven" still is okay here. They are forgiven because they are, that you're in a state of forgiveness, and they are forever forgiven. That's the idea here. They have been, they are, they forever are forgiven. Past event with an ongoing result. And so apparently this is what we're to understand, that since Jesus had come to town, and maybe it was just even earlier that day, this woman had heard the gospel, had heard him preach the gospel, and she believed. She believed on Jesus, and so then all of her sin guiltiness was gone, suddenly gone. And all of the shame of her life was gone, and all of the filth of her immoral lifestyle was gone, forgiven. And she was then just literally swept away with gratitude, as you can imagine. And so she was totally overcome with her, in her life, with affection for Jesus and with love for Jesus. And when she heard that he was there and that uninvited guests were allowed to come in, she had to go. And Jesus said she was forgiven much. Therefore, she loved much. Do you see? What Jesus said confirms her forgiveness. But also what she did confirms her forgiveness. Let's not miss that. Not only what Jesus said, it's what she did. And the two come together. Jesus established the fact that at some point she had believed the gospel. She had put her faith in Christ. And she was saved and forgiven. He's stating that fact, and this is what Jesus said, and we can trust what he said. But we also can look at what she did as proof. Verse 37, when she knew or learned that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, in short, she went to the house, went to the dinner. Let me ask you something. If you were her, would you have done that? What if every person in this place this morning knew about your sin or sins that you thought and didn't want anybody to know? What if everybody here knew that? Would you come here today and worship the Lord Jesus? Maybe you would. Most of us, I'm not sure how we'd answer that. And I say that to kind of heighten the extreme nature of this. The extreme love that she had for Christ. She didn't care what anybody else thought or knew. And when she got there, she came and she brought with her, the Bible says, an alabaster flask. That's how it's translated in the New King James. Jar, vial, probably would be the best translation. An alabaster vial of fragrant oil or perfume. Very expensive. Very costly. Archaeologists have found these, by the way. Big caches of them in archaeological finds. They're little vials that are made out of, fashioned out of something that looks like marble. It's some kind of stone that is quarried. And they cut it into pieces and they bore out the inside of it, polish the outside, and they shape it in various ways, but commonly at close to the spout or the lid of it, the opening, they would bring that down until it's just real narrow, just a tiny little neck on this vial. And they would pour in the very expensive perfume, and then they would seal it up. Not with a little cork or something you could pull out and then use and then cork it back up. They'd seal it so that you could not get anything out of it unless you broke it. And that's what they would do. They would break the tiny neck on that vial, and then the contents could be poured out. Extremely expensive. And that's what she brought with her. And I think she had every intention of taking that oil and anointing his head. That would be the customary thing, to anoint his head. I mean, you know, life was just different in those days. You know, they bathe as much as we do, and anointing the head would be a gesture that would cool the person and give comfort and fragrance. And I think she had every intention of doing that. But when she approaches Jesus, and he's there reclining at the table, I don't even know if at that point he's even looking at her. She begins to cry because she's been forgiven much. She cries and her tears are falling on Jesus' feet. In fact, she's crying so profusely that his feet are soaked with her tears. And then she lets down her hair, which would have been scandalous for a woman to do in public in that culture. And she takes her hair and dries his feet. Can you picture this? Then she has that oil, expensive perfume. And instead of anointing his head, she takes it and uses that expensive perfume on his feet. Anoints his feet. It's difficult, maybe even impossible, for us to really capture this whole thing and the significance of this. And this is what this woman did. Why? She's a sinner. But she's forgiven. Forgiven. And something else about her just kind of tagged on to the end. She's saved. Glorious. She's saved. Jesus said in verse 50, your faith has saved you. It's almost as if, let me make sure you don't misunderstand here. Her faith has saved her. Not her love, as great as it was. And not her humility, something that goes beyond what most of us would do. And not because of her act of kindness to Jesus, anointing his feet with oil. And not because of the sacrificial, costly oil that she gave up for him. Your faith, he said, has saved you. Go in peace. Beautiful. Beautiful story. Beautiful scene. What does this mean? You put all this together. What Jesus said to her after she did this great thing. This supreme act of love. When Jesus said your sins are forgiven, that takes care of her past. That past life of immorality that she had lived for, and it was her business, the perversion of it, and all of that. When he said, your sins are forgiven, that assured her that all of the past is done away with. The same is true of us. When Jesus says you are forgiven, that takes care of the past. But he didn't stop there. He said, your faith has saved you. And when he said, your faith has saved you, that takes care of your present. Saved. Redeemed. And then when he said, go in peace, that takes care of her future. So the past, present, future, all of it's taken care of. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Peace. No more at enmity with God. No more out of fellowship with Him. No more an enemy of God. You're at peace with Him. complete, total, full salvation. See the Savior. That's the first thing we need to see in this story. And see the sinner in the story. Is that the end of the story? One more thing, very important thing. See the sermon in the story. Dear people, the story is the sermon. Jesus' sermon. The story is the sermon. The sermon is the story. Whichever way you want to put it. You want a shocker? Or maybe something unexpected? The main point of this story is not about the woman. It's about the Pharisee. You see, we read this story and we read about this woman and what she did, and we remember that about the story. We remember the woman and what she did in the story, but she is not the main point of the story. The real story here is about Jesus preaching a gospel sermon to this Pharisee named Simon, and the woman is just a part of the sermon. She's the illustration. Every good sermon has a good illustration. She's a living illustration for Jesus. And so Jesus wants this Pharisee, that's why he attended the dinner. He wants this Pharisee to see true salvation. Here's what it really is. This is what it looks like. This woman. He wanted this Pharisee to see that. Jesus also wanted this Pharisee to discover then that he is totally lacking, utterly lacking what this woman had. And the proof is her great love for Jesus. And what this Pharisee completely lacked, his love for Jesus. That's the proof. And when our eyes are open to this, it's really easy to see. Think about it. This notorious harlot in the community enters the courtyard. That's not by accident. Jesus is orchestrating this whole thing. And out of the extreme love for Jesus, her Redeemer, she washes his feet with her tears and dries them with her hair and anoints his feet with this expensive perfume. And right off, the self-righteous heart of this Pharisee is revealed. Right off. And he begins to think within himself. He's not speaking out loud. He's thinking within himself. She is the worst of sinners. Worst of sinners. Doesn't he know that? What? He's no true prophet. He's no true Messiah. And so he says that to himself. But Jesus knows his thoughts, doesn't he? And what's more, Jesus knows the sinful condition of this Pharisee's heart. And so Jesus tells a short parable. Remember, this is a sermon. Verse 40, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. And here's the parable, verse 41. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, a debt, by the way, equivalent to 500 days' wage. Big debt. The other, 50. 550. Two debtors. And when they had nothing with which to repay, neither one could pay the debt, he freely forgave. Freely forgave. That's a very significant word, one word in the Greek text. Charizomai, from charis, grace. He graced them. He forgave the debt. And then Jesus said to the Pharisee, tell me, which of them will love him more? And the Pharisee, I think, very tentatively answered, because maybe he's thinking it's a trick question. And he kind of tentatively says, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. Right, Jesus said. you rightly judged. And now Jesus takes that parable and anchors it to a real life person, to reality. Because Jesus knows what the Pharisee is thinking. This parable has now done its work, and the Pharisee now thinks he knows what Jesus is getting at, and this Pharisee, this Simon, thinks that Jesus wants me to see myself as a part of the parable. That's what the Pharisee is thinking. Jesus knows he's thinking that. Jesus wants me to see myself in the parable. The one who owes 500 denarii, that's, of course, this filthy sinner, this immoral harlot. And the one who owes 50 denarii, that's me, the lesser sinner. That's what Jesus wants me to understand. Now, he's not buying any of this, but I think this is what he's thinking Jesus wants him to get. Perhaps that's what you think Jesus is getting at. Let's see what Jesus says. Verse 44. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" And of course he had. "I entered your house, Simon, and you gave me how much water?" "No water." Not just less water, but no water. And it would have been very customary for someone who is an honored guest, invited to dinner, to provide water there as they enter in to wash their feet, because feet get dirty in those days and feet go places that you don't want to be brought to the table. Customary, but you gave me no water. Not just less than this woman, but no water. And she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, the hair of her head. "You, Simon," he goes on to say, "gave me no kiss." That too would have been a customary thing. Now, we wouldn't particularly like it. If you come visit me at my house, I'm probably not going to kiss you. But it'd be customary in that day. But Jesus said, "You gave me no kiss. But this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in." And then he said, "You did not anoint my head with oil." None. This too would have been customary. Not as an expensive perfume like this woman brought, but some oil would have been provided to anoint the head, and it would be refreshing after traveling outdoors, and it was a customary thing. But he said, "Simon, you didn't give me any. None. Not less or even something of a lesser value. You didn't give me any oil whatsoever, but this woman has anointed my feet, of all things, with the most expensive of perfume." And here's the clincher. Verse 47, he's still talking to Simon. "Therefore I say to you, you Simon, her sins..." Not yours, hers, "which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." That's how you know. "But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Do you know what Jesus is saying? Don't misunderstand. He's not saying that Simon is the lesser sinner. That's the first thing we would conclude. That Simon's part of the parable, and he's the one that has less sin, so he doesn't love Jesus as much. He's not saying that. Because he's not saying that Simon has been forgiven a little. There's nothing in here to say that Simon has been forgiven of anything. In fact, that's what he's saying. "Simon, you're not forgiven. You're not forgiven. And the proof is you don't love me. Any." He is then opening Simon's eyes to his true condition before God. He is unforgiven, unsaved. And the proof is no love for Jesus. And the example is the woman who's been forgiven and forgiven much And she loves much. That's what he's saying to Simon. What Simon's problem was, same problem a lot of people have in the world today. Simon didn't have any problem seeing Jesus. He saw Jesus. He didn't have any problem seeing the woman. He understood her and her sin and all that. And maybe even understood how she might be forgiven, perhaps. But his big problem was he did not see himself. In a sense, he was the bigger sinner. Even beyond the one mentioned in the parable. A bigger debtor. You see, apart from redeeming grace, we are all debtors, all of us. And apart from God's redeeming grace through Christ, we, none of us, can pay that debt. We're like the ones in the parable. We can't pay it. It makes a difference how much the debt is, big or small in our eyes. We cannot pay it. But listen, the self-righteous, like this Pharisee named Simon, the self-righteous, the ones who think they owe no debt to God, that they do not need forgiveness, that they do not need salvation, and there are many in that camp today. The self-righteous, they are in perhaps the most dangerous position before God, like this Pharisee. And here's what Jesus is inviting you to ask. Who am I in this story? Who am I? Am I the woman? Forgiven much. Loving much. Or am I the Pharisee? Thinking I don't need salvation. I don't need forgiveness. Oh, I've sinned, yes, but I'm not a sinner. Which one are you?